Good morning, everyone. We're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Just give you a chance to find that while I get this the right level. Okay. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Thanks be to God. Now this morning we're dealing with some, at least in part, some very familiar verses in Scripture. And I was a bit worried initially because I think for me personally, as soon as I had opened it up and started reading it, I felt like I knew what they meant before I even started to look into it. And then when I actually started to look into what was going on at the time, when these words were originally spoken and the world which those first hearers lived in, it just brought it to life for me in a new way. So I'm just going to share with you a little bit of that. So hopefully when you come away from this time, you'll have a slightly different, a new perspective on this small but really fantastic piece of Scripture. But to do that, we're going to have to start with a little bit of a history lesson. I know this can be a bit of a major switching off point for some people, but I promise it will just be major highlights that will give us the background that we need to kind of kick on from. Okay, so the nation of Israel came together, and the first king, King Saul, then passed on to King David, and that's where Israel really kind of flourished as a kingdom. And it became a small but major player in the what we could call the most fought over piece of land in the entire world, consistently fought over thousands of years. Now, David started well, ended probably slightly less well, and was succeeded by his son, Solomon, who actually followed a reasonably similar path in the sense that he didn't necessarily finish his race as well as his early promise had suggested. In fact, when Solomon died, the country was actually split into two kingdoms, that of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And a little bit confusingly, Jerusalem, which is obviously the capital of Israel, was actually set in Judah. Comes into play later on. Anyway, the book of Isaiah is set at a period around 200 years after that, a time we might well call the Assyrian crisis, or my slightly less serious title, How to Successfully Bite the Hand That Feeds You. You'll see why in a minute. The king in the southern kingdom of Judah was a particularly, kind of take your pick of words here, despicable, I think is one I've kind of ended up with, character by the name of Ahaz, who was concerned after he'd been coerced by Israel and her allies to join a coalition against the major force in the area at that time, the Assyrians. And he was given reassurance from God not to worry, but these threats would come to nothing. But he decided, rather unwisely, to take matters into his own hands instead. Rather than take on the might of Assyria, he instead paid them to attack Israel, and then compounded his foolishness with I guess what you'd have to call blasphemy, because he used silver and gold from a temple in Jerusalem to pay the Assyrians. The Assyrians came, saw, and conquered, and they took over Israel. They exiled it as part of their kingdom, and they deported a huge amount of the population of the people off to the Assyrian capital. And then we see Ahaz's folly, because it's a slightly odd illustration, but I think if you invite a lion over for dinner in your front garden, you may find he wants the contents of your house for pudding. The Assyrians weren't happy to stop in Israel, particularly after seeing how much gold Ahaz was readily able to lay his hands on, and the allure of more if they threatened to invade proved a little bit too much for their greed. and for the rest of Ahaz's reign, Judah struggled to maintain their independence. They had to give up land and tribute to their powerful neighbours in an effort to keep the peace. So don't worry, that's your whistle-stop tour, as quickly as I could manage. And it lets you know that we are really dealing with an incredibly dark time in Israel's history. But at the same time, we are being given, and what we've heard, is an incredibly positive prophecy within the context of that situation. And that contrast has been picked up by a few other sermon writers as I was looking into this. A consistent quote that was picked up was a passage from Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. Not a book I've read, I have to say, but after reading this quote, one which might find its way onto my reading list at some point. And the quote which may be familiar to us is this. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going directly to heaven. We were all going the other way. Now, this quote fits quite closely to the time we're looking at today. It possibly actually fits this day and age even more, but I'm going to be moving on to that a little bit later on. But having heard what you have so far, it's very easy to understand why it is very much the worst of times for people in the land of Israel. Surrounded by death and destruction, being relocated from a land that they'd known as home. An overarching feeling of gloom and anguish across the nation, and a people who felt that maybe, just maybe, they'd been rejected by God. What the future held at this point was pretty bleak, facing oppression of all different kinds, spiritual, economic, physical. They were essentially living without any real hope of that changing either. Would they ever return home? Would they ever truly regain their independence? It certainly didn't look possible at this point. And then Isaiah's words come and provide a little bit of perspective, because he almost dismisses the events out of hand that are currently going on, because the vision he receives looks ahead to a time where devastation will give way to eternal glory, to everlasting peace. And what's more, it reinforces the way that God will always keep his promises. While things are unbelievably bleak at that time, God hadn't rejected them. And while King Ahaz, in the line of King David, seemed to have been rejected as a king as well, this passage reiterates that the promise that someone will reign on David's throne from that time, stretching into eternity. And one of the things that really struck me when I read this was the certainty with which a prophecy is given. It talks about events which are going to happen almost 700 years into the future, but it talks about them as if they've already happened. It's that kind of level of certainty. And it's probably quite easy to lose the magnitude of that when we're 2,000 years the other side of the fulfillment of the prophecy, let alone the other 700 years when it was given. But that should give us confidence in the promises God has made in the Bible, which are yet to come. He's got a 100% track record of doing what he has said he will do. So with those things we read and are yet to come, we can look to God, we can look to his character and the fact he has always done it before. And no matter how impossible it seems, we can say with confidence, he's done it before, he will do this. But let's just for a second look at what's being promised and try to put ourselves in the shoes of a person living at that time. While life may have been almost completely unrecognizably different for them, there are a number of common points that we can draw from, both now and then. We're facing a refugee crisis. We're talking about people relocating from their homeland to find safety. We're talking about fear and death and destruction taking place in the name of gods, but executed by people who just have a desire to install fear, division, and hatred. Both they and we might justifiably feel there's a need for someone to step in and just sort this all out. For some hope in the midst of a bleak and sometimes seemingly hopeless situation. Now, for the people hearing these words for the first time, a switch from the worst of times to the best of times for them would have been the replacement of their king and the arrival of a new, much improved ruler. And Ahaz was eventually replaced by his son Hezekiah, who was certainly a much better king than his father. He refocused the nation on worshipping God, and he stopped a lot of the idol worship, and he brought the people of Israel much closer in alignment to God. But he made mistakes. He was definitely imperfect. And if you read verses 6 and 7, where we're talking about the names being given of Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, if Hezekiah was 10 times the king he'd ended up being, he still wouldn't have come close to living up to those words, to those titles. In fact, no person could. And if the people at the time believed that King Hezekiah was going to be the great light for people walking in the darkness, then he was only going to be a flicker as a prelude to a great eclipse. Because soon, darkness was over the land again for hundreds of years. So if you're looking for an explanation or fulfillment of the prophecy, you're going to have to look a lot further down the line. So if not Hezekiah, obviously, having dismissed the only real viable alternative object to this prophecy of who the child being born might be, let me just say again, obviously no man, no woman could fulfill these statements or live up to the titles given. And of course the answer to the question of who is being spoken of in true Sunday school style, in bold and capital letters, is Jesus. But if we knew that, and it's like, of course it's Jesus, it's because we've heard these verses at Christmas year on year, it's because we've sung the songs from these scriptures. And again, I want to say, if you lived when Isaiah's prophecy was given more than 700 years before Jesus was born and had said, well, clearly this is talking about God coming to earth as a man, you would not have been taken seriously, and you wouldn't have wanted to be taken seriously. Because the very idea of God lowering himself to becoming a man would have been insulting to their understanding of the nature of who God is. Likewise, people who follow some other religions will tell you the idea of Jesus as God and yet also fully human in relation to their concept of God is blasphemy. And yet God tells us in the Bible that he loved us enough to do that anyway. At Christmas, probably more than any other time, don't let the familiarity of a story rob you of its power. Things are getting a little bit heavy, so I'll tell you what, let me break things up by telling you a story. Especially as it's near Christmas, stories and Christmas kind of go together quite well. And if I've lost you at any point, this is now a good jumping back into the sermon point. I like to provide those, so it's just in case. So, all good stories start with once upon a time. Once upon a time, there was a man. A good man. A man who was, for the most part, kind, decent. Yeah, you probably already guessed, it's not me. Loving to his family, and straight up in his dealings with people in business and his personal life. Generally, this nice man would go along to church at Christmas, but if pushed, he'd probably have to admit that he didn't really believe a word of it. All that stuff about Jesus and Christmas, it was just fairy tale stuff that you believed as a child, but something that needs to be filed away under the heading of nice things you believe before you know better. It just didn't make sense to him, and he felt he was too honest to pretend otherwise. One Christmas Eve, it came to a bit of a head. The carol service was about to start, and his family were all at the door, all huddled up in coats and scarves, gloves and boots, and he just couldn't do it. "I'm sorry, guys," he said. "I'm not a hypocrite. I can't go and pretend that all that stuff about Jesus, God, being born as a baby in a stable with a load of farm animals is anything other than fantasy. You just go on without me. I'll stay at home and wait up for you. I'll see you in a bit." It's a bit awkward, but the kids had been looking forward to the service, so off they all went. And a little while after the family had driven away in the car, snow began to fall. And the man just went and stood at the window to watch the flurries getting heavier and heavier, as thicker and thicker snowflakes fell, and it began to lay on the path right the way across the front garden. It was, as it is, a pretty awe-inspiring sight, but he wasn't really in the mood, so he went and sat in his chair by the fire and began to read his paper. Minutes later, he was startled by a thudding sound. And then another, and then another one. At first, he thought someone must be throwing snowballs against the window, but when he went and opened the front door, he found this little huddle of birds, all grouped together miserably in the snow. They'd obviously been caught up in the storm, and in a desperate search for shelter, completely blinded by the snow, they'd ended up flying straight, flat bang, into the window. Now, this man wasn't exactly an animal lover, but he was a kind man, and they clearly couldn't just let these poor creatures lie there in the quickly deepening snow and just freeze to death. He thought, well, I'm never going to get them into the house, and he didn't really know what he was going to do, when suddenly he caught sight of the shed at the other end of the garden. It was full of the usual clutter, but it was a big shed, and it was out of the snow. It was the best he could do in terms of providing a warm shelter. His only problem now was trying to get the birds into it. Braced for the challenge, he went back into the house, put on his coat, put on his wellies, and trampled through the already pretty deep snow to the shed, flung the door open wide, and turned on the light. But the birds didn't come in. He tried catching them, he tried shooing them into the shed by walking around them and waving his arms around. Instead, they just scattered into every direction, except into the warm, lit shed. So he thought again, and had another brainwave. Food. He hurried back to the house, grabbed a bag with the last couple of bits of bread, and broke them up, starting from the middle of the shed out of a door and in a line up to the birds themselves, ending with what he thought would be an enticing trail to the nice wide open doorway of the shed. But unfathomably, the birds just ignored the breadcrumbs and just flapped helplessly in the snow. And that's when he got angry. "What's wrong with you, you silly birds? I'm just trying to help you. You're clearly hurt. You're stuck in the snow. And if you stay out there much longer, you're going to be covered by it on a freezing cold night. Given the options available, I'd say my shed is pretty much the best offer you're going to get." Suddenly, though, he just caught himself and he saw what he was doing. He had his massive coat buttoned all the way up, a big furry hood over his face, and he's shouting and waving his arms around at these frightened, miserable creatures. Poor things were just afraid of him. To them, he realised, "I'm a strange, huge and terrifying creature. If I could just find a way to let them know they can trust me. But I'm not trying to hurt them, I'm just trying to help them. Oh, if I was just a bird. If I could just be a bird like them, I could waddle straight up to them, explain the situation in a language they can understand, and tell them not to be afraid, and show them the way to the safe, warm place I've got ready for them. If I could just be a bird." At that moment, from a mile or so down the road, the church bells began to ring. The sound reached his ears above the sound of the wind. He stood there listening to the bells, and his own words echoed back to him. "If I could just be like them, I could show them the way." And he fell to his knees, foot of snow and all, and he got it. In that moment, he got it. Now, that's obviously a story, so you shouldn't read into every part of its being, totally modelling the decision-making process God went through. I don't think for one second of God waving his arms and shouting at people in the Old Testament and suddenly going, "Right, that's it. I'm just going to have to go down there and sort it all out." Much as that might have been understandable at certain points in history. But I do think it's a helpful picture of how God might reveal to an individual why he needed to come and why it could only be him. Because we can't save ourselves. And I'm afraid that picture of a bird flapping helplessly is probably a slightly more accurate picture of us at times than we might care to admit. Jesus came to dispel darkness. In his own words from John 8:12, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So as Christians, we should no longer be walking in darkness. But from personal experience, I have to say sometimes it's very difficult to tell the difference between darkness and a very thick fog. And I think that's how I felt at times lately. Well, I'm pleased to say it's feeling less like a fog and more like a mist right now. When we know Jesus, we do step from darkness to light, but sometimes we're not very good at keeping things that way. And things like sin and the world and doubts and guilt and our desire for stuff, they all just kind of crowd in and create this fog in which our relationship with God is then impaired, and we lose sight of Jesus, and the light begins to be overtaken by this increasing darkness. The light doesn't go anywhere, just as God never leaves us. We're his, he loves us. And these things don't change that, but it does hinder our ability to see and appreciate that. But the good news is that every single day of our lives is the opportunity for a fresh start. It's an opportunity to change. Now, I don't know what real and genuinely difficult problems or situations are affecting each one of you right now. I might be casting a deep darkness into your life. But the common factor is that we're told here in Isaiah that there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Why? Because unto us a child was born, a son was given, and this child grew up among us, lived with us, died for us, and rose again to secure us a life of fullness in him and a life eternally with him. That child, who became a man and is the God that we worship, is, we are told, the wonderful counselor. So if you ever have a problem, he's ready to listen and to give the right advice for the situation by speaking through his word or bringing someone alongside with words at the time you might need them. This child is the mighty God. So the things of this world which make us fear and seem so unstoppable are completely without power when set against his might and his strength. He's the everlasting father. So his dad, he's always spurring us on, loving us through our mistakes, willing us to respond to his ever-present love and grow in his likeness, and choosing to see what is good in us, even when we can't see it ourselves. And finally, he's also the Prince of Peace. So while conflict and war seem to be on our doorstep in ways it's been some time since we've seen, only he can bring peace to our hearts and hope to our lives and our world. because he's already finished all the work that needed to be done to secure that. It is, as he himself said, finished. Jesus, as the true light, stepped into the world for us and offered himself up on the cross for our sins and to bring us back into a relationship with God. And today he continues to offer himself as the light that has the power to transform your darkness into light. And he wants to work in you today. He wants to love you and let you know how much value you have to him, just as you are. He wants to heal you and fix you if you feel in need of that, either physically, emotionally, or spiritually. And all we have to do, and yet this is the bit we sometimes stumble on, all we have to do is ask, is respond to the call on each of us and take hold again of the one who has that firm but loving grip on each one of us. Let me just pray for you. Lord God, this morning I want to pray for those of us here who need to be rescued from gloom. You know who we are and you know why we're in that place. This morning I want to lift to you those of us who feel broken, lost or alone. For those of us who feel we don't quite fit in, and for those of us who feel who don't feel very loved right now. I pray all of these people will be touched today by the knowledge that while you came into the world for the human race, your love for us is not as a group alone, but you love us as unique individuals who you created. And that the relationship you want to have with us is one-to-one. You've seen us grow, and you know what each one of us can be. And you value and love us for who we are right now. If there's anyone here who's never known you and realizes they are living in darkness, or for any here who know you but have let darkness and fog creep back in, I ask that Jesus, you as the true light, would break back in and shine your truth, your love and your hope into their lives so that these people might either start on their journey with you for the first time or take a step back towards you from where they lost their way. But Lord, I pray you would help every person here this morning respond to you in some way through something they've heard, something they felt during this time. And if that means that a big response is required, or if they feel the need for prayer today, that they would have the courage to seek out what they need and not either feel too unimportant to ask or the subject itself is too trivial to concern you with. You love us. You want to know us more. And what matters to us matters to you. Thank you for that. Thank you for that, Lord. Amen.
Thank you very much, Dominic. I'm sure that message will have touched hearts this morning. We're going to stand and worship the Lord. Our prayer team are going to be down at the front here.